I can still remember the day when my wife Andrea told me that she was pregnant with our first child, Soren. It was Saturday afternoon. I had just arrived home from the City Light men's retreat, and Andrea handed me a Father's Day card. Now, on the one hand, this actually wasn't that strange because it was Father's Day weekend. Now, on the other hand, it was a bit odd because, to my knowledge, I wasn't a father yet. But as I start reading the card and I begin to realize Andrea's pregnant, like we're already parents right now, our family is growing, a joy swept over me that to this day I really can't capture with words. There is an unparalleled joy that's experienced when a family grows, especially with the first child, because ignorance is bliss. So especially with the first, there's an unparalleled joy when we learn that our family is growing. And the Bible says that the joy that Andrea and I experienced that day is paralleled in heaven when God's family grows through just one sinner repenting and turning to Jesus. There's a party in heaven. It's true. Jesus says so. Listen to these words from Jesus. "Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And that brings us to the fourth big idea of our God's Family series this month. God's family grows. God's family grows. Now, church growth has gotten a bad rap over the last decade or so. And understandably so, because over the last several decades, we've watched scores of churches embrace slick, secular, and sometimes downright sick means of pursuing growth at all costs and sort of to the detriment of genuine discipleship to Jesus. So understandably, many of us are a bit skeptical about the idea of God's family growing, but we cannot throw the baby out with the bathwater. And the reason that we can't is because there's a party in heaven when one sinner repents. And if you read the book of Acts, which is a book in the New Testament that chronicles the birth and development of the first Christian church, what you'll notice is that not only is numerical growth meticulously accounted for, it's also uproariously celebrated. Just listen to a moment how the book of Acts describes God's family growing. Acts 2:41. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So they were counting. Acts 2:47, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Acts 5:14, "And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." Acts 6:7, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem." Acts 9:31, "So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was built up, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied." Acts 13:48 to 49, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." Acts 16:5, "So the churches were strengthened and in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily." God's family grows. And we want to celebrate that on earth as it's celebrated in heaven. And not only that, we want to take our dignified place and play our part in our generation in God's family growing. So how do we do that? How do we play our part in God's family growing? Well, this week, last week I investigated some of these growth passages in the book of Acts and tried to look at the passages around them. And then I looked at some other growth passages in the New Testament, all to try to answer the question, how does God's family grow? And how can we be a part of it? And what I discovered were a ton of different answers, but I want to share four of them with you. But before I do, I want to just say briefly that we're doing something a little different than normal today and next Sunday. Typically, when we gather on Sundays, I preach through one passage of the Bible, and my goal is to make the main point of my sermon, the main point of the passage, have them line up. And typically, we just do that consecutively, working through books of the Bible, which is what we did with the book of Titus previously, and Nehemiah, and what we'll be doing in the Gospel of John, which will be kicking off on Sunday, September 12th. But for these next two Sundays, we're going to actually look at a ton of verses throughout the New Testament today to answer the question, well, how does God's family grow? And how can every one of us, with no exception, be part of it? At least four answers. First, pray. Second, love. Third, invite. Fourth, speak. So let's begin with the first. Pray. Prayer is shot in, around, and through nearly all of the growth passages in the book of Acts. So in Acts chapter 2, we read of the explosive growth of the very first church in Jerusalem. Here's what we read. And they devoted themselves, Acts 2:42, to the prayers, in verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This stunning numerical growth came on the heels of fervent prayer. Similarly, in Acts 5, God's people were doing miracles, and the church was growing exponentially, but what we forget is that in Acts 4, it was their powerful prayers that led to their exponential growth. Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So the bold gospel speaking that leads to God's family growing comes on the heels of God's people praying. Perhaps no single person has contributed more to God's family growing than the Apostle Paul. I want you to listen to what he asks of his churches in the New Testament. He writes to one church, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I make it clear, which is how I ought to speak." The Apostle Paul asks for an open door and for his mouth to open so that the gospel can be spoken and God's family can grow. Listen to what he asks another church. "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." You know, we get this idea that the Apostle Paul was a guy with like a secret S on his chest. He was Superman, never afraid. Clearly, he was so struck by his need for God to show up if he was going to speak boldly that he asks his churches, "Pray for me. And don't just pray for an open door for the gospel. Pray that my mouth will open because I'm a coward like everybody else. God help me." Now, theologically, of course, it makes all the sense in the world that prayer is the primary work of the people of God when it comes to God's family growing. Because as we see throughout the book of Acts, it's the Lord who adds to their number. In Acts 13, we read that it was as many who were appointed, that is predestined by the Lord to eternal life, who believed. So the Lord does the adding, and the Lord does the appointing, and so we do the praying. The Lord has promised he will save his people. And as Jack Miller used to say, it's prayer that puts the promises of God into motion. We pray. The pressure's off. The Lord's going to win. And we get to participate in this divine take your child to work day by adding our prayers to God's work, and God's family grows. Even Jesus prayed for God's family to grow. John 17, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." Friends, Jesus said, "I will build my church." He did not say, "I might." He said, "I will build my church." God's family will grow, and we get to be part of that through prayer. So here's my invitation to you. You probably notice attached to your Connect card is also a 3x5 index card. Would you grab that 1 second? Grab the 3x5 index card. Because I want to help us be part of praying so that God's promises are put into motion. Good, grab that 3x5 card. One of my favorite books on prayer is a book by a man named Paul Miller, Jack Miller's son, called A Praying Life. And in A Praying Life, Paul Miller taught me how to make prayer cards. Prayer cards are a way of keeping track of your prayers without having to rewrite them every day so that you can give the Lord no rest in praying for his promises. And so one of the things I want to invite our entire church to do is to make a prayer card. What I want to invite you to do is write on that prayer card the names of three people. Three people who live in the Philadelphia area. They could be friends, family, coworkers, neighbors, who aren't yet part of a Bible-believing church. Maybe you know their names right now. You can go ahead and put them down right now. Maybe you don't and you need to think about it. Take that card with you. Bring it to Citigroup with you. Maybe we'll pray together about it. But I want to invite you to write three names on there and give heaven no rest, because prayer is the primary work of the people of God. Pray once a day, pray once a week, and watch the story of God's redemptive work unfold through your prayers. Now, some of you are like me, and I'm going to be honest, I am a bit embarrassed about what I'm about to say. Some of you don't have three names that are coming to mind. You actually don't have three friends who aren't followers of Jesus that live in the Philadelphia area. Don't be ashamed, to tell you that I'm actually in the same boat with you. I used to have tons of people to put on these prayer cards. I was super involved in my running club, inviting people to church all the time. And I'm going to be honest with you, and I need to confess before you, I have not led us well in this area. I believe that part of my job as your lead pastor is to be a pace setter for us. I have not set a very quick pace. And so I want to confess that before you and let you know that I don't have three people right now to put on these cards. I have like one or two, my neighbors. And so this year, I'm praying and I'm going to be taking some action to get some more non-Christian friends that I can pray for, that I can love, that I can invite and speak to. Will you join me in that, even if you don't have three to put on there right now? Prayer is the primary work of the people of God when it comes to God's family growing. So that's first. Second, love. First, we pray. Second, love. In Acts chapter 2, we read about this incredibly compelling Christian church in Jerusalem. And one of the things that we read and we see is that it was actually their love for one another that was so countercultural and surprising that they had favor with people who weren't actually part of the community. And that makes all the sense in the world, because Jesus actually promised in John 13:35 that people will know that we belong to him by our love for one another. This is why we never have to pit being outreach focused and being in rich fellowship with one another against each other. They actually work together. It's actually our love for one another that is our greatest witness to the world about the difference that Jesus really makes. And so we don't have to sacrifice one for the other. Instead, it's our love for one another on display before others to see that helps them to know the difference that Jesus can really make. But of course, our love for one another never remains insular. It's meant to spill out from us on those who aren't yet part of our community, so that people will see our love and give glory to our God. That's what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." By the way, that's the verse from which City Light's name is taken. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." See, when we love one another earnestly, and that love spills over on our friends, our neighbors, our coworkers, and our classmates, and people know why we love and in whose name we love, God just may get the glory. And so the second way that God's family grows is through love. So that brings me to two personal questions. First, what might be your next step in tangibly loving other Christians in this church so that those who aren't yet part of our church will know that we belong to Jesus? What might be your next step? Like, maybe for you, it's joining a small group, joining a city group, because you need close proximity to love people earnestly. You know, maybe for you, it's serving someone in a particular way. Maybe it's reconciling with someone in this church that you have a bit of a rift with. Whatever it happens to be, remember that it's our love for one another by which people will know that we belong to Jesus. Second question. And for this one, you're going to need to bring back to mind those three people that are going to be on your prayer card. What's one way that you could tangibly love one of those people this week? Because people will know that we belong to Jesus, and our light will shine through our deeds of love. So what's your next step in loving one another? What might be your next step in loving someone who's on your prayer card? I'll tell you, it doesn't have to be fancy. Okay. About a week ago, I was working at home, and I noticed out my window that my neighbor, who happens to be like the one person on my card, or is going to be on my card, I saw her. She was wearing like a walking boot and trying to at the same time walk her like incredibly excited dog. So I go outside and I ask her, like, hey, you know, what's going on? She told me about how she broke her ankle and whatnot. And I say, hey, could I take your dog for a walk? Now, I'll be honest with you guys, I'm not much of a pet person, but I actually really do like dogs. I really do like dogs. I just have priorities in my life, so I don't own one, you know, but the rest of you, you know, God bless you. A cat, I've got nothing redemptive for you. Those things would kill you if they had the size. Yeah, okay, but so I just say to her, hey, could maybe I take your dog for a walk? She was like shocked. Friends, in our fraudulent world of unfriendliness, in which Philadelphia happens to be the capital, if you're lovingly going out of your way for someone, even if it's like a 15-minute walk with a dog that's actually fun for you, that's going to be a bit surprising. When I got back from the walk, she actually says to me, hey, our families, we should get together for dinner sometime, and you're a pastor, right? Like, what religion are you? I'd like to know more about this church. I'm like, this is getting served up on a silver platter. All I did was go on a walk with your dog, who I happen to like anyway. Who can you love this week? Third, invite. You know, I've talked quite a bit this morning about the very first church in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, and there's a good reason for that. It was a compelling community. But have you ever wondered, how'd they get all that favor with outsiders? I mean, Acts 2, 42 to 47 provides this beautiful description of these people that love one another sacrificially. They're devoted to prayer. They're devoted to God's word. They're sharing their money. It's beautiful, but it's kind of an inside thing. And you start to wonder, how did everyone come to respect them so much? Well, their neighbors must have been invited into it, invited to see the difference that Jesus really makes in a community. You know, maybe my favorite invitation passage in the Bible is John 4, famously known as the story of the woman at the well. Okay, so in John 4, the Lord Jesus is traveling, I think it was from Galilee to Judea, and he intentionally goes out of his way. Pastor Mark, if I got those details wrong, you just don't tell anybody, okay? So here's what I know. He intentionally went out of his way into Samaria. And he comes to a well. Jesus is Jewish. The Samaritans are like me, only half Jewish, not really the real deal, and total enemies of the Jewish people. Okay, so Jesus stops at this well, and defying all social conventions, he strikes up a conversation with a Samaritan, sexually immoral woman. You gotta love Jesus. He just goes for it. And Instead of imbibing her attempts at small talk, which I love, those of you who know me know I'm totally incapable of small talk. So apparently Jesus didn't have much time for it either, which is my excuse. So Jesus, he strikes up this conversation. He peers into her heart. He gently but honestly reveals the sinfulness of her life to her, but then tells her the good news that anyone, anywhere, any thirsty sinner can enjoy eternal life if they'll but drink of the grace that he alone provides. The woman is so overwhelmingly excited about the good news that Jesus tells her that she leaves Jesus there, leaves her water bucket there, and sprints back to her town to tell everyone about the person she's found, and she invites all of them to come and to meet Jesus. Let me read to you about the stunning results of that. John 4, 41 to 42. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." You just can't overestimate the value of an invitation. An invitation is my story too. You know, last week I told you about my very first Sunday Protestant church service and how I got a tomato exploded all over my clothes because they wanted to play games at church. And I was just, okay, I was totally embarrassed. That was my first Sunday church service, but it was actually my second experience with a Protestant church. New Year's Eve, about 5 months earlier, I think was when I became a Christian. A friend of mine named Caleb invited me to a church party, let's put that in quotes, for Christmas Eve. They left the party part at home. Everyone was wearing suits, except me. It was a hyper-charismatic church, like so much speaking in tongues, singing in tongues. Hands were up, people were on the ground. It was wild. It was a church party. Year 2000 to 2001. Over dinner, I'm sitting at a table, and a man comes up to me, and he says to me, "If you were to die tonight, do you know that you'd go to heaven?" Now, at this point, I'm here because my friend Caleb invited me. I'm quite uninitiated when it comes to Christianity. I'm like, "I don't know. What do you guys have planned?" I'm like getting a bit nervous. So, and I think that that night I actually prayed to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my Savior through a simple invitation and a simple explanation of the gospel. Friends, you cannot overestimate the value of a grace-filled invitation. And actually, this week you have an opportunity. Because as you heard, next Sunday, we have our last church-wide picnic at Gorgas Park after our second service. There's going to be water ice. There's going to be face painting, which I can no longer say is just face painting for the kids because I got my face painted last month. It was great. So you can imbibe that as well. Deke's food truck will be back by popular demand. But the one addition is that we're going to have a couple baptisms. A couple people whose lives have been changed by Jesus will be baptized. I'll be able to speak the gospel. And we all have the opportunity to invite someone. Don't underestimate the power of this invitation. You can't make someone come with you, but you can invite someone. Who will you invite to come with you next week? Pray, love, invite. Fourth and finally, speak. It is no exaggeration to say that God's family growing, all the passages that describe it, are shot through with gospel speaking. Okay, you may have heard the old phrase, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Well, friends, the gospel is news, so we're going to need to change that phrase to preach the gospel, and since it's always necessary, use words. Because God's family growing moves forward on the back of, yes, our praying, yes, our loving, yes, our inviting, but there is no substitute for speaking. Now, though we all have the privilege of speaking, we don't all speak in the same style. You know, some of you, your style is a little bit more like the Apostle Paul with the philosophers in Athens. You love to get into a nice intellectual debate with people, bat things around a bit, kind of try to be persuasive because you're a bit of a thinker. Awesome. Here's my encouragement to you. If you're more of a, you know, intellectual type, use that for the sake of being persuasive about the gospel rather than, or maybe with a little more fervor than you use it to be persuasive about your political views. The world will be a better place. Some of you, that's not you. You're not an intellectual type. You're a little bit more like the blind man in John 9. He said to the religious leaders, whether this guy's a sinner or not, I don't know. Here's what I know. I was blind, now I see, and he's the one who did it. And that's some of you. You're like, I don't know the Bible in and out. I don't know everything there is to know about Jesus. Here's what I know. I was lost, Jesus found me. Wonderful. Wonderful. Speak the good news as it's landed in your life. You're a little more experiential? Fantastic. Speak your testimony. Others of you, like my man Dennis in the back, you're a little bit more like Philip in Acts 8. Like if there's a little crack in the door of a conversation, you just go, boom, kick that thing open, and you are talking about Jesus no matter what anyone says to stop you. Like you've never seen a street that wasn't perfect for street preaching. I love that. I know some of us are like, oh, street preaching, that doesn't really work these days. Well, I like his method of street preaching better than some of our methods of not preaching at all. So let's celebrate it. Let's get behind it. Let's learn. And still, others of us wonder, what is my style? No matter your preference, no matter your style, no matter your personality, the wonderful thing is we don't all have to be the same, but we do all have the same exact message. And that message is the unadjusted gospel. We are not bringing good advice to a broken world about how they can fix themselves up. How terrifying would that be? Instead, we bring good news. So if you're somewhat new to Christianity, what we believe, the heart of what we believe, we call the gospel. The good news. You could sort of summarize it in four parts. God, sin, Christ, response. The gospel begins with God. God is the creator of everyone and everything. And he made us in his own image, male and female, to glorify and enjoy him forever. That's the beginning of the gospel. It begins with God. And though we were created to glorify and enjoy him forever, things did not stay wonderful in God's perfect world for very long. In the third chapter of the Bible, sin enters into the world. Sin is disobeying or ignoring God in the world he created, failing to do or be what God requires in his word. All of us are sinners by nature and by choice, and therefore are objects of God's morally perfect wrath and his eternal judgment. But from Genesis 3 on throughout the whole Old Testament, God has been promising a Christ, a Redeemer, that would come from the line of Eve, a child of Abraham, a prophet greater than Moses, a king greater than David, a suffering servant as promised in Isaiah. And that only Redeemer is the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on flesh. He lived the sinless life that we've all failed to live. He died the atoning death in our place for our sins that we so desperately need, and he rose victoriously on the third day. God, sin, Christ, but the gospel is a message that requires a response. Anyone can get in on this. Anyone, anywhere, no matter what they've done, if they'll turn, the Bible word for this is repent, if they'll repent of their sins and embrace Jesus as their only hope in life and in death, will be forgiven and inherit eternal life. Friends, this is our glorious news. It's more important than our political views. It's more important than how we feel about the masks that we're wearing right now. It's more important than how the Eagles are doing in preseason, which is devastating. It's more important, and we have to speak it. I know that Jesus says that people will see our good deeds and give glory to our Father in heaven. Implied in there is that they know why we're doing the good deeds. I'm just going to level with you. I know some of you, you're incredibly nice, and I'm trying to learn from you. Some of you, you're incredibly nice, but no one is going to look at your surprising kindness and go, my goodness, Jesus must have died a substitutionary death on the cross for my sins. I should repent and believe in him for eternal life. No, it's not going to happen. We have to speak. And speaking is our privilege. God's family grows. Praying, loving, inviting, speaking. And we have the privilege to participate in it. So why don't we? The ministry Jesus Film Project actually asked that question to 1,600 Christians recently. Can you guess the number one answer given? Fear. Fear is powerful. Fear is no match for logic. You can't think your way out of fear. If you want proof that fear is no match for logic, just look at my precious wife. She's on her way to the airport right now, and she is more afraid of the flight than the drive there. Statistically speaking, now we know fear is no match for logic. You can't think your way out of it. And frankly, I'm not going to be a whole lot of help to you. I'm scared too. So I have no good advice for you. But I do have some good news. The good news is this. Though you deserve, though I deserve eternal punishment because of our sins, God in his grace has reached down in Jesus Christ, and he has forgiven our sins, and he's given us eternal life, and we are as close to hell as we're ever going to be. You literally have nothing to be afraid of. And so let's take our place. In our generation, let's pray, let's love, let's invite, let's speak, and let's watch as God gives his family the growth. Amen? Let's pray. Father, as Spurgeon said, we pray that if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they will perish, let them perish with our arms about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for. And yet even more, Father, we pray that your kingdom would come and that salvation would rain down among our three, in our neighborhoods, our city, and across our world for the sake of Jesus, we pray. Amen.